Take your Bibles, if you would, not to the book of Revelation, but to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at a fairly well-known verse, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Before we get there, though, we need some context. So the year is 735 BC. Israel and Syria have partnered together in an attempt to hold back the Assyrians. That is going to fail, and fail rather miserably in 722 BC as the northern 10 tribes of Israel are taken into captivity. Meanwhile, down in Judah, Ahaz is on the throne. He is not a good king. He follows not in the spirit and the actions and the heart of David, but instead according to the sins and the selfishness and the rebellious heart of his fellow Jews to the north. Judah is in trouble. Syria and Israel want them to join as they fight the Assyrians, and rather than doing that, Ahaz tries to do a deal with the Assyrians, those individuals that are eventually going to overtake his fellow Jews in the north. Things are not good. And so into this scene comes the prophet Isaiah. And we know many of the passages in Isaiah as it relates to the Christmas story, mainly because of Handel's Messiah, but for other reasons. We know 7:14, the passage we're going to look at this morning. We also know 9, 6, and 7, and many passages throughout Isaiah that speak of the coming Messiah. And so we want to look at one of those here this morning. And so we start a sermon series this morning for over the next 3 Sundays called Emmanuel. It's a theme that we've been looking at and we'll explore even more this evening, and we hope that you come back for the cantata tonight at 6:30. Looking forward to that. So this is Emmanuel part 1. We want to look at this concept of God with us throughout the scriptures. We see God with us in the Old Testament, and then we see God with us through Jesus. That is one of his names, as was read this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. And then we're going to see God with us through his Spirit, and then God with us in the end. We're going to end off with Revelation and give a little sneak peek at what is coming in the book that we're currently studying. So this idea of Emmanuel appears right from the beginning. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God is literally with us. He communes with the first two human beings. In chapter 3, even after the fall, it speaks of God and his spirit, or through his spirit, being present with Adam and Eve, or attempting to communicate with them even after the fall. And that implies that but before the fall, God had direct relationship with humans. Adam and Eve were created innocent, innocently perfect, without sin. And God had direct communication with them. God was with us. With us in the sense of being present with us in the sense of being on our side, with us in the sense of desiring to have relationship with us. And there were no barriers to that. But then, as we know, in Genesis chapter 3, humanity chooses themselves over God, desires to make themselves gods, wants to rule and to reign and to be in charge and to give full vent to any of their desires. They think they know best, are best. Even though they are made in the image of God, they are not God, but they pretend to be. And so there is now a barrier. There is now a rift. They are expelled from this garden of Eden that God created directly for them. He actually created the whole planet for us. But a particular garden that he created just for Adam and Eve, they are expelled from that garden. And as a reminder of and a symbol of the barrier that now exists between us and God with us, a cherubim, they are not the sort of fat, cuddly, roly, winged angels that you see around Valentine's Day. Cherubs are the protectors of God's holiness. They are fear-inducing indeed. They are strong and powerful, and one of these cherubs is placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve cannot return. There's now a barrier between us and God. This barrier continues even though God is with us. He is with the patriarchs, and then God is with his nation of Israel. You see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, a visible, tangible picture of and a symbol of God's presence with his people. And a few years ago here at Grace, we went through the book of Leviticus, and we saw that. God's desire to be with his people, in the center of his people, and yet even there is a barrier. There is this reality that although God is with us, he cannot be fully with us, nor us with him, because our sin separates us from him. The Ark of the Covenant, the most holy piece of furniture in the tabernacle and eventually the temple, houses the mercy seat, and hovering above the lid on that Ark of the Covenant, there are two cherubs, cherubim, reminders again to the nation of Israel that although God is with them, he cannot fully be with them because of their sin. There is a barrier in the way. And as we read of the construction of the tabernacle, there is a veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, which houses the Ark of the Covenant, can only be entered into once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The high priest can go in there, only he alone, and only if the proper sacrifices have been made. And as you were in the holy place, and very few people would have been, but as you look at that veil, you see cherubs. Woven into the veil of the temple are the cherubim, the protectors of God's holiness. So God is with us, God is for us, God is on our side, God desires relationship with us, but our sin creates a barrier. Holiness cannot be in the presence of, or sin, I should say, rather, cannot be in the presence of holiness. There's a problem, there's an issue. This issue, of course, is going to be rectified, it's going to be solved by Jesus Christ the righteous, because he is going to become God with us, God in human form, God as one of us, and we celebrate that this time of year. That's why all of the celebration, because the incarnation is something worthy of being celebrated. And we note that as he breathes his last and cries out from the cross, it is finished. That veil, covered with cherubim, is rent in two from the top to the bottom, opening the way to God with us. And then we have his Holy Spirit coming, something that Jesus let his disciples know was going to happen in John's gospel. That happens in the book of Acts. We now have God with us in the presence of his Holy Spirit, and we look forward to the day when God will be with us and us with him in the new heavens and the new earth. But as we look at our passage this morning, there is that barrier that still exists. God is with his people, and yet our sin has created a barrier. We cannot get as close to God as we would like to be, and God cannot get as close to us as we would want him to because of our sinfulness. And that brings us then to Isaiah chapter 7. If you're visiting with us this morning, once again, as Pastor Luke said at the top, welcome. Thank you so much for being here. Perhaps you don't have a Bible, you don't have a copy of God's Word. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. And so under the chairs in front of you, somewhere on the line, there is a copy of the Bible, God's Holy Word. In that particular version of the Bible, Isaiah 7:14 is on page 535, page 535. So if you would find that for us as we preach Sunday in and Sunday out, as we sing, as we pray, as we read Scripture, we want you to have the Bible in front of you so you can verify for yourself that what we're saying is indeed from Scripture. This isn't just sort of our thoughts, our ruminations, our brilliance. We don't have any. But we want you to know that it's the very words of God. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, please take that with you. That is our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Allow me to read it as you follow along. Perhaps well known, and perhaps you can even quote it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so, before we unpack what is here in this verse, we need some context, as always. So flip over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. And we have in the first place then this morning this vision of God with us. Isaiah, as God's prophet, before he is sent on his mission to proclaim the truth of God's word, to remind the nation of Judah that God is with them, despite all of the troubles that they are facing, despite the pressure from their ethnic neighbors to the north in Israel as well as Syria, despite the battle that is ensuing because they will not join, and so Israel and Syria come to fight against them. Despite all the uncertainty and the troubles, God is with them. And so Isaiah chapter 6 starts, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Very few people have been privileged to see the throne room of God. Isaiah is one of them. Paul, we believe, perhaps is another. He talks about a man who was in the Spirit, who was lifted up and saw into the third heaven. We know that John is, we'll get to that after Christmas in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, but it is an awe-inducing scene to be sure. Here we do not have the cherubim, although they are present. We have the seraphim. These are the proclaimers of God's holiness. We see them in this throne room. Isaiah attempts to explain what this looks like and what is happening. And in verse 4, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." What will we expect Isaiah's response to be? It is as we would expect it to be. In verse 5, he says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost." This is a reminder once again of the glory and the holiness of God. And immediately Isaiah is filled with the reality of his depravity, his sin, his rebellion. He is lost and says he has unclean lips. How can an unclean man be in the presence of pure cleanliness? How can one who is unrighteous be in the presence of one who is righteous? How can one who is sinful and unholy be in the presence of one who is holy? And so this barrier is there. One of the seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar, touches his lips, and it says in verse 7, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And so then God speaks. Now many of you perhaps have heard this passage at a missions conference, an attempt to rally people to serve God. Verse 8, God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And that's typically where the sermon ends. And the application is that you should go as well. And that's not a bad application, but I think we should look at the rest of the chapter, because the assignment that God gives Isaiah is, go to this people and no one will listen to you. That's not usually talked about at missions conferences. You are going to go into the midst of a stubborn people, a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people, and you are going to tell them the truth, and they are not going to listen. Isaiah, by all human metrics, your mission is going to be a failure. Again, there is a barrier. There's a barrier that exists between us and God. We are sinful, and He is holy. But God allows Isaiah to have this vision of God with us. What does it look like when God is with us and us with Him? How beautiful, how amazing, how glorious to be known by and to know the Creator of the universe. This is what fuels Isaiah's mission. He goes to his own people, the nation of Judah, in an attempt to tell them the truth, but also encourage them. Things are bad. Repent. and come back to the one who loves you. I have seen him. I have seen his beauty and his majesty and his glory. He is the only one worthy of worship. He is the one that we should treasure above all else. God gives him this vision of God with us. And so let us get into our chapter then of chapter 7 and give us again some more context. In the second place, when we see distrusting God with us. There's all kinds of political machinations going on here. Ahaz has backroom deals with Assyria. He has diplomatic chats with Israel and Syria. All of these things are going on. And so in the first 9 verses of the chapter, we have all of these realities. But notice, if you would, especially verse 2. This zooms up beyond just Ahaz and says, when the house of David was told, Isaiah is making a point here. This isn't just Ahaz and his lack of leadership and his poor leadership. This is to all who should have followed in the footsteps of David, the man after God's own heart, a man of repentance, a man of trust and faith. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, Syria has joined forces with Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It is almost an uncontrollable fear. There is panic. How in the world can we, as little Judah, withstand not just our own fellow Jews who are coming to attack us, but also the nation of Syria, Syria who has done great damage to us in the past? There is great fear because there is distrust of God with us. Anytime there is a presence of fear, there is simultaneously a distrust of God. John will tell us when he writes later on in the New Testament, perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with judgment. And we know from John as well as Paul, Romans 8:1 and so many other passages, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's interesting as we look at the Christmas story, how many times people are afraid or troubled. Every time an angel shows up, every time there's an announcement such as the one from Herod, Herod is troubled, Joseph is troubled, Zechariah is troubled, fears, the shepherds fear. The message is first to everyone who interacts with the angels, don't fear. There's so much fear around the Christmas story, and it's not any different here at Isaiah. They're just racked with fear. They're literally trembling with fear as when trees are shaken by the wind. They distrust that God is with them. They see their enemies, and the vision of the enemies looms larger in their focus than their image of God. I've said this before, we'll say it again, but when we focus on our issues, our pain, our suffering, our problems, our vision shrinks to the size of those realities. It's as if nothing else exists. And we need our friends, our Christian friends, we need God's Word, we need things like this gathering to bring us up out of our issues and struggles and see that there is someone who is so much bigger than all of those. We need those reminders. Wherever there is fear, there is distrust of God with us. Isaiah has seen the power of the living God and has trembled and fell on his face in light of it. Would that his nation of Judah do the same. But they are afraid, not afraid of God, but afraid of their circumstances. And so in verses 10 through 13 in the third place this morning, we see a denial of God with us. So the Lord speaks to Ahaz in verse 10. In verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. It's an amazing thing when God condescends. And the ultimate condescension of God is that he came to become one of us. As Pastor Luke will share with us next Sunday, Jesus, one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. How amazing that God would become human. This doesn't happen anywhere else. In every other belief system, we're down and we want to go up. Only in Christianity does God, who is up, come down? It only happens in this, because this is the truth. God came down, and he does so to Ahaz. Ahaz does not deserve this. Ahaz doesn't trust God. Ahaz has denied God. His whole life has been a denial of God, has been rebellion against God. He has tried to make backroom deals with Assyria using elements from the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon. It's a horrible leader, a coward of a king, undeserving of God's grace, and yet God comes to him in great condescension and say, ask a sign of me. Ahaz, allow me to prove how mighty and great I am. What is Ahaz's response? Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. How often do we use a veneer of spirituality to try to cover over our pious hypocrisy? Ahaz says, hey, listen, God's busy. He's got stuff he's got on the go. And what I should do is trust him implicitly. So I don't want to put him to the test. You know, Gideon already did that with the whole fleece thing, and we're not going to do that here. We're not going to put God to the test. It sounds spiritual. It sounds like what Ahaz is saying is, no, I trust God. God can get us out of this jam. God's amazing. All praise to God. I don't need to put him to the test. What Ahaz is actually saying is, I've got this. I don't need God. I haven't needed God with us up to this point. And I don't need God with me at this point either. I'm having backroom deals. I'm having some diplomatic chats with Assyria. We're going to figure this out. I've put my trust, as the Old Testament says, in horses and chariots, not in the Lord our God, and so I'm good. He tries to paper over that sinfulness, rebellion, self-reliance, as we saw last Sunday, with this veneer of spirituality. Oh, no, God should not be put to the test. We just need to trust him. Sounds good. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that sound good, and yet their life does not back up their speech. And this is Ahaz. And verse 13, and he said, hear then, O house of David, once again, zooming up just beyond Ahaz, the single person, to the entire nation to say, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? You say that you trust me, but you have no trust in me, and you're denying that I can do anything to help your situation. It's wearying to the nation of Judah. It's going to cause, and has already caused, war amongst Judah and Israel, and now you're going to weary me as well? So then we come to our verse this morning and the fourth point, delighting in God with us. God does not need to speak to Ahaz. Ahaz is undeserving of God coming to him. Ahaz does not deserve God with us. And yet God is with Ahaz. He's with the nation of Judah. He's also with his nation Israel, despite the fact that they're fighting each other. And so notice in the first place of delighting in God with us that God takes the initiative. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ahaz asked for a sign as low as the depths below the earth, as low as the place of departed souls, or as high as heaven where God dwells. Ask a sign. And Ahaz says, no, that's okay. We shouldn't test God. Translation, I've got this covered. And God says, okay. Then I will give you a sign. See, we do not start life out by seeking God. We seek ourselves. Our whole existence is wrapped up in us. From infancy, we are rebel sinners. And thanks be to God, then when we were not seeking Him, when we had no thought of him, no desire after him, when we hated him, when we were indifferent towards him, when we denied him, God sought us. He's the one that takes the initiative. Ahaz, you won't ask for a sign. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Because Ahaz, even though you're sitting on that nice throne in Judah, you are not in control. Neither, by the way, is Syria or Israel, or Assyria or Egypt. I am in control. I am the one who takes the initiative. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Thanks be to God that He has done that in each and every life here this morning that follows Him. You are not a believer in God through Christ by the Spirit because you are more talented than other people, because you are smarter than other people, because you are more moral than other people. If you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it's because He took the initiative. He sought you out. He brought you into relationship with His Father by His Spirit. And we should celebrate that every day, but certainly around this time of year. How much effort did God employ in order to rescue us? We should spend some time all the time, but certainly at this Christmas season, walking our mind through that. And Pastor Luke's going to help us do that even more next Sunday. What does it mean that God incarnated, became one of us, lived among us, died for our sins, rose again to life, ascended into glory, sent His Holy Spirit? How many hoops did God go through, and how many hurdles did God go over in order to rescue and redeem you? That deserves His praise for now and for all of eternity. God then does the miraculous. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now this is a difficult passage to interpret because Matthew says that this is a direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. The word in Hebrew for virgin means virgin, despite those that say it means young maiden. The implication of a young maiden is an unmarried woman, so a virgin. And those that translated the Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, use the Greek word for virgin. There's no question that those who studied the Scriptures knew what Isaiah was saying here, and Matthew picks up on that. And Luke, again, is going to expand on that next week, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this, and a literal virgin gave birth to a child. It was a Holy Spirit conception. This is a miracle. I believe simply what Isaiah is saying here is that in his day, as a sign to Ahaz, somebody known in the royal palace who was currently a virgin, an unmarried woman, is going to be married and then have a child. And when she names that child, she's going to name that child Emmanuel. Out of hope that God is with us as the nation of Judah. Not the full implications of God with us, which is Jesus, but the implication being that I believe that God is still with us. If you go back a little bit in chapter 7, there is an individual. In verse 3, Ahaz's son is named Shirjashim, which means that God has a remnant. There is hope even in the names that people are naming their children. And so someone currently a virgin is going to get married and then have a child, and that child's name is going to be Emmanuel, and that is going to be a sign to Ahaz that the word of God is going to come true. Which does come true about 13 years after this prophecy. So as you read verses 16 and 17, it's clear this is a child in the time of Ahaz and in the time of Isaiah. That is miraculous in and of itself, that someone would name their child God with us and fulfill this prophecy. But of course, God is looking ahead, and Matthew picks up on that, that this is ultimately Jesus. His incarnation is miraculous. His birth is miraculous. Everything about Him is miraculous. But in order for God to be with us, that requires a miracle. How can we be redeemed? How can we be saved from our own sinfulness? It's not just that we would like to be holy and we can't quite get there. It's also that we don't want to be holy. And so the salvation of a human soul is always a miracle. God does the miraculous in order to be with us. And that's where we close this morning. God is with us and shall call His name Emmanuel. From the time of the fall in Genesis 3, there's been this barrier between God and us. And God has always been at work from before He spoke anything into existence to have a relationship with us, to be with us. And even though this barrier of sin exists, God is always at work to redeem and to reconcile. In this context, perhaps this young woman who has her first child and names him Emmanuel merely thinks that even though, yes, Syria and our own ethnic brothers and sisters, Israel is against us, warring against us, God is still with us. And that's the sum total of perhaps what is going on in her mind, unaware of the bigger and broader implications of that name, a name that will one day be given to the Savior of the world, who truly is God with us. And so my hope, our hope at Grace, is that you would know God with you, that you would know Him through His Son by His Holy Spirit, that you would feel His presence with you, that Christmas would not just be a general sense of goodwill towards our fellow men, a general sense of peace and sort of happiness, but even as the video that we opened with, joy is not merely happiness. Joy is so much more than that. And so we have, through Christ, offered to us full reconciliation, full pardon for our sin, the ability to be in relationship with Him, to know Him and be known by Him, to know Him in this life and to know Him in the life to come, to know God and to enjoy Him forever. This is what is offered to us. This is why we celebrate. Sometimes we wonder, it's really busy around Christmas. Is all of this worth it? And the reality is, our celebrations don't even come close to matching what we should be doing in celebration for all that He has done for us. Yes, it's a big deal that God is with us. All of the realities that He had to go through in order to make us His own. You are known. You are loved. You are chosen. You are forgiven, and you are free if you are here this morning in Christ. And if you're not, you can be. Talk to myself, one of the elders, whoever brought you. We would love to share more about Jesus Christ with you this Christmas season or any day. We want you to know Him, and we want you to know the reality of God with you. Let's look to Him in prayer this morning. Father, thank You for this text. It is perhaps a familiar text, and sometimes that familiarity can breed indifference. And yet let us not be indifferent to this reality that You are with us, or can be with us, because of Christ by Your Holy Spirit. Father, there has always been wars and rumors of wars, disease and plague, hardship, pain and suffering. We are not cavalier about these things. These things are real realities in our life, and they hurt, and we struggle with them. And into that has come Your Son. You have entered into our pain. Fully into our pain, not just to live as one of us and to continue to be one of us post-resurrection, but to take upon Yourself, Father, to take upon Your Son the full weight and penalty of our sin, the darkest parts of us, born on that cross. And then to rise again to life on the third day. We celebrate this every Sunday and every day. That the keys of death and Hades, the keys of sin and death, have been given Your Son. He has conquered our sin and its result, death, and gives us hope. And so hope and love and peace and joy and all the things that we celebrate this Advent season, all of these things are real things. They're not just facades. They're not just veneers. They actually exist. And they are true not just at this time of year, but they're true all year round. And all the way back in the Old Testament, in this difficult situation for Your nation, Judah, you send Your prophet Isaiah and show him a glimpse of Your glory. and then commission him to share that glory and the message of that majesty with those of his nation. Father, may we know you, and may we live in the reality that we are known by you. May we give praise and honor and glory to you this day and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.